We're going to turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. I don't know what translation you had this morning. I'm going to be reading from the Old Testament books of poetry from 26 translations. So mine is going to be a selective reading. See how it agrees with yours. It's called a Psalm of David. I have no reason to believe that David didn't write it. So many of the things in it correspond with his life history. I am not arrogant in disposition, Lord. My attitude is not that of pride. I never meddle with high schemes, with matters far beyond me. No, I have soothed and stilled my soul as a mother calms her weaned child. My soul is like a weaned child. O Israel, hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. Now, this is one of the shortest and most distinctive of all the Psalms. And as Spurgeon so characteristically in the sense that Spurgeon often draws attention to something in a manner that makes you take notice. He said, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Another scholar has said about it that it is one of the great gems of the Psalter. Now, to the degree you know me, and to the degree you'll come to know me, you'll know that I'm not much for spectacular sermon titles. But as I immersed myself in this psalm, feeling I was to share it with you, because it was shared with us in a leadership meeting in Mobile recently, just as a devotional, and it gripped me, and I knew that at some point I was going to have to work it through my own spirit and share it with whoever. You happen to be the whoever this morning. But I'm entitling it, and I hope you don't consider that frivolous, How to Avoid a Nervous Breakdown. And of course, the events of the last 36 hours have made that rather interesting. And for ease of outline, I have used an alliteration, and I want to talk to you about pride, presumption, peace, and prospect. But the psalmist starts out by telling us that if you're going to avoid the frustration and the disappointments and the worry and the fretting that characterize us so much of our humanness, you must deal with the pride-humility issue. The Bible is full of references to pride and humility, and it's not my intention to use them all, or for that matter, very few of them. But rebellious pride is an attitude on a person's part who refuses to depend on God and be subject to Him. But attributes to oneself the honor that is due only to God. And it is the very root and essence of sin. It is when I place my views, my will, my desires ahead of God's requirements or God's will. Then I play God with myself. Then I am my own God. And that's pride. James said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and sell, buy and sell, and get gain. For who knows what a day may bring forth? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But rather you should say, God willing, we will do this or that." The whole humanist manifesto this morning that is subscribed to knowledgeably by thousands of people, but imperceptibly by millions more. The whole humanist manifesto is that we are our own gods. Some years ago, 1965 to be exact, I was in India as a delegate to a Congress of World Religions. It was a sordid, messy thing. As I sat on the vast platform, which would be easily the size of this entire auditorium, great open-air platform in front of 200,000 people, two seats down from me, sitting on a stool which he had brought with him, was a naked Hindu fakir, naked as the day he was born, sitting there in front of 200,000 people. And his nakedness was his affirmation that he was so totally committed to his ascetic principles that he didn't even depend on clothing. But his whole demeanor was one of arrogance and pride. It was the strangest mixture. And I was ill at my stomach, literally. I was physically ill. And before I was to speak, I thought I was maybe going to faint on the platform. And I turned to the chairman of the Congress and I said, "May I be excused for a few minutes?" And I went back. I was very near the front. I went away back down. And this was a great concrete structure made just for this purpose, having great outdoor gatherings. And under it was a vast cavernous basement sort of thing. And I just slipped in and I stood in the cool. And I leaned against the wall and I began to speak with tongues as I built up my own spirit and regain my personal health spiritually, because I realized I was in the midst of a sordid, squalid congregation of demons. And the Spirit strengthened me, and I went back, and for 20 minutes I discarded my notes, and I got up, and all I did for 20 minutes was exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Poured out my heart concerning Him. The young Hindu chauffeur who took me back to my, I was the guest of a very wealthy Hindu, and his son was assigned to chauffeur me. A beautiful young man, dancing dark eyes, black beard, white robe and turban. And as the chauffeur got into the car, the limousine, and he and I slipped into the back seat, he turned to me and he said, "You really do love this Jesus, don't you?" I said, "Yes." And I realized that he was impressed with the fact that I loved Jesus. Not just that I preached him professionally, but that I had a personal relationship. But one of the other situations I was involved in many was I was invited to be the Christian apologist in a Sikh temple with a representation of Eastern religions. And took my shoes off at the temple and walked in my bare feet into this very beautiful place. The other speakers were sitting with me, and there's an audience out there. And they asked me, because I was a guest from abroad, if I would be the first to speak. Well, I realized where I was. I realized how alone I was, and I realized also how necessary it is to do what Jesus did with His disciples, send them out two by two. If ever I needed a companion, I needed a companion over there. But those were in the days before I understood some of those things. And again, I got up and I simply talked about Jesus, who He was, and gave as well as I was able a clear, sound, biblical declaration of the Lord Jesus. And of course, spoke of Him as Savior and our only hope of being right with ultimate reality. And I sat down. Seven speakers got up one after the other and literally, verbally disemboweled me, coming at me from various directions, but with one common theme. One of them voiced it so clearly you couldn't miss it. He said, "We don't need any Savior outside of ourselves. While we honor Jesus as a very fine figure in history and probably a great prophet of ethical values, we need no Savior outside of ourselves. We are equipped to be our own Savior." As I listened to that, I realized that that is the very essence of ultimate arrogance. You can't be any more arrogant than that. One of the reasons that many of us, right in this little flock this morning, go through terrible times of frustration and self-depreciation is because of pride. We have not ever made the total ultimate submission to the will of God in every area of our lives. And there are areas where we are playing God. And in those areas, we find our frustration. Now, Spurgeon said this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. It's awfully hard, especially for men. I think women in their own field, but it's hard for men to become as little children. It's hard for men with the whole macho image, the whole expectation of macho accomplishment. It's hard for men to say, Father, thy will be done, not mine. You say, you seem to know about that. Yes, and you do too. You do too. Yes, I know about it. I have been proud, and I have the marks of the Father's correction to prove it. The word that was brought to us this morning was such a very fine word. The words that I speak, said Jesus, are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. I'd like to think that my flesh could accomplish the kind of behavior that a Christian is required to have. But you need to know that you and I don't develop Christian character by wearing horsehair shirts, putting hardened peas in our shoes, and making pilgrimages on bloodied knees. The flesh profiteth nothing. You must be born again. You must have a new life come in. You must have blood to remove our sin. And then we must live in constant, daily, momentary dependence upon the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to produce the divine character. Now let me say something to you. Every time you try to do something in the flesh and fail, you get down. But do you see something? You thought your flesh could do something good. And so it's your pride that got you in trouble.
I did it again.
Yeah, and you'll do it again and again and again. And it'll harass you, send you to the psychologist, give you a nervous breakdown, drive you nuts. But you just will not believe God that you cannot produce what God wants by any other means than walking in the Spirit. Ern Baxter is a total failure apart from God. Ern Baxter has got no humanly inherited righteousness. You this morning are totally dependent on the Spirit of God. Totally. Not partially. Totally. This, I think, is where part of our passivity comes in. God doesn't enter into our business. God doesn't enter into our finance. God doesn't enter into our this and this and this. God's got to not only enter in, God has got to be Lord over all. Now, piecing together from the Scripture the history of the material created universe. When God created angels, I don't know when He created angels. We don't really know. They were created when He created the material universe. Angels were in existence, but they're creatures. One of those creatures was Lucifer. The Bible says he was the covering cherub, which means that he was probably God's main representative over the angelic host. And he was beautiful. The Bible said he had pipes and tabrets. It meant that when he opened his mouth and spoke, it was like a great organ. He was a sum total of beauty. Herein is a principle. When God makes a leader, he puts in him qualities that make him attractive. And he can misuse that. If he uses it correctly to the glory of God, he'll bless many people. If he uses it for his own gain, he'll curse his own soul. And one day Satan was receiving the honor of the other angels. And there entered into Lucifer this thought: I am so popular. Why don't I challenge God for the rulership of the universe? And he did. And he lost by a 2/3 majority. And he was cast out of heaven with the other angels who are being held in Tartarus under the day of judgment. So I understand from the scriptures. When God created man, who was his vice regent over the earth, Satan, to get at God, came to man with the same proposition that had precipitated his own fall. He said, look, this business about being subject to God, are you sure you're not being taken in? Now, you're a pretty magnificent man. You're quite a creature. I've watched you. You've got a tremendous intellect. You understand and catalog and categorize all of the plants and flowers. You name the animals. You are master of the earth. Now, he has said you're not to eat that fruit. You see, what he wants to do is make you dependent on him. Now listen, don't be a fool. Run your own deal. Why do you need him? Now you must remember that the man to whom he's talking to is unfallen, untouched yet by sin. He's got no genetic lumps. He's got no inherited deficiencies in his bloodstream. His nervous system is A1. His circulatory system. His mind is untouched by false ideas. Physically, he is a masterpiece. The animals are subject to it. Everything is subject to it. And Satan said, God doesn't want you to compete with him, and that's why he's got that tree thing there. Now, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will let him know that you're going to run things yourself, and you don't need him. Then you will have his authority. You will be as gods. That's exactly his word. Adam said, sounds good.
And he drank the poison.
And you and I are sitting here this morning with part of that poison resident in every one of us. Now the Bible says that in 1 Timothy 3:6, if you just turn to it for a moment, 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about appointing leaders in the church, Paul says that he's not to be a new convert, for fear that through his high opinion of himself, or because he's proud of being chosen so young and soon, he comes under the same condemnation as the devil. What's that? Pride? So what was transmitted to man in the fall? Pride. I can do it. Now listen to Paul as he puts the proper qualifying phrase in there. Are you listening? I can do all things. Underline it. In your head, underline it. I can do all things. I imagine to a lot of people, we look very stupid and suspect this morning as we shouted and raised our hands and in the power of the Holy Ghost did the things we did. To the sophisticated, even sophisticated Christians, that would be kind of primitive and emotional. But what are we saying? We're saying the only way we're going to beat passivity, the only way we're going to beat our problems, the only way we're going to do anything is... I say it. And that means we got to stay close to somebody. To whom? You said, Pastor, why are you going over all this? We know all this. Yeah, I know we know it. But do we know it well enough to keep from having a nervous breakdown? Now, let me tell you something. As a Christian this morning, I'm not talking to non-Christians, I'm talking to Christians. Listen to this one. Pride is always visited with judgment. Say it. Pride is always visited with judgment. You can't get off with it. You can't get off with it. You just can't get off with it. Now, some of you young people will hear me. It will save you some of those long detours. In the early days of the United States, Pat came over to America to visit. And he went back and Mike said, well, Pat, how was it over in the United States? Oh, he said, it was fine. He said, How are the Irish getting on over there? Well, he said, they're getting on fine, too. But he says there's a Frenchman over there by the name of Detour that owns half the country. That Frenchman called Detour is part of the judgment. The Bible tells us that famine came to the land in the days of Abraham. Came to the land. The land is a place of covenant promise to Jehovah's people. The land was given to Abraham. Abraham owned the land. Now he didn't have a dwelling place. He was in tents yet, but it was his land. And famine came. And Abraham saw the famine. And he said to Sarah, it's going to be dangerous, but till the famine's over, let's go down to Egypt. And so they're jogging along in their camels on their way down to Egypt. And Abram knows it's going to be rough down there. There's no place for a covenant man, Egypt. And he looks over at Sarah and notices how beautiful she is. He said, oh boy, I'm going to have problems. Sarah, he said, when we get down there, you're my sister. She said, okay. So sure enough, the Pharaoh has got his agents out looking for additions to his harem and finds this beautiful, different creature, this Hebrew woman. And Abraham watches. Can you imagine how Abraham must feel? Because he loves Sarah. As he saw Sarah going off to the harem of Pharaoh. Those kind of things happen on the detours. Well, God sovereignly said to Pharaoh, look, you got yourself a problem here. That woman you took, it's true, she is Abram's half-sister, but she's also his wife. And you better get her back before I bust your mouth. So Pharaoh got her back to Abram and said, please, Mister, I don't need you around here. I got enough problems. Please leave. Where did he go? This is very significant. The Bible said that he went back to his tent and his altar. He went back to the place that he'd left off. That whole trip was a disastrous vacuum in his life's history. Now that was judgment enough, to say nothing of the fact that he had to carry the memory of his cowardice. Now his son later on, Isaac, went through the very same experience, and famine hit the land, and Isaac said, I ain't going to do what Dad did. This is the land and this is the covenant place, and I'm going to stay here. And he stayed put, and he didn't go down to Egypt. Do you know what happened? The Lord rained on his farm, and the Lord grew his wheat. While all of the Canaanites around were starving to death, Isaac. You see, Abram not only made a detour and lost all that time, but he missed a miracle. Do you hear me? Hi, son. He missed a miracle. Isaac stayed home, didn't go through the trauma of the detour, and had a miracle. And his faith was strengthened. You know the thing that sometimes haunts me in the night hours are my detours. Curse God and die, said Job's wife. No. No, he said as he scraped his boils sitting in the ash heap. No. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he came through that, and in the end he had more than he'd ever had before the disaster struck. Well, let me give you three scriptures. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before a fall. Every time I use that scripture, a humorous thing comes to my mind. My precious grandmother, who was a saintly woman, but she'd been a widow from quite an early age, and she had valiantly raised a large family by herself, and she had a strong... She was visiting our home one winter's night, and there'd been this tremendous fall of snow. There must have been about 6 feet of snow, and as we were escorting her out to the vehicle, she said, "I don't need any help, thank you." And with that, her feet went out from under her, and fortunately, she landed in the snowbank. The only thing that was hurt was her pride, but I always thought, you know, she could have saved herself that if she'd have leaned on me. Now, God said you could save the snowbank if you just lean on me. Is that, are anybody hearing me here this morning?
Yeah.
Besides me? Man, I'm beating myself up here, and I'm not sure what's happening to you. Pride. James 4:6. James 4:6. Let's look at that one. "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud." Let's say it all together. God
resisteth the proud,
but giveth grace unto the humble. But all right, how many would like resistance? How many like grace? Okay. Now you know the receipt. 1 Peter 5:5. I just picked these little gems for us this morning. "Now you younger men, I know you know that doddering old guys like me don't know what we're doing. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God," what? "Resisteth the proud," or opposes the proud, "and gives grace to the humble." How many of you can see that pride is a tremendous contributor to a nervous breakdown? Okay? Well, let's hurry on to the next one. Hope it won't take so long. The next one is presumption. Presumption. "Neither do I exercise myself in great matters." With matters far beyond me. Now I want to say two things about this. This is presumption. The first one, don't pursue positions not intended for you by God. Don't pursue positions not intended for you by God. Byron and Fred came over yesterday to work on some of my electrical and equipment. And Byron was setting up my stereo set, and Fred was working on, and I looked at the pile of wires. And I said to Byron, I said, "You know, brother, if that depended on me to put together, it'd be exactly that same year, way a year from now. I wouldn't have the foggiest notion what to do with all those wires." By the time he got through, we were listening to beautiful stereophonic music. Boy, I hate him. And this fellow was doing miracles with the electrical system. Now, if I got into that, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be in the morgue. You know, a sanctified crisp. And I hated them both. I don't aspire to that. I admire it. I thank God for it. What these brothers did for me yesterday and what many of you have done in my home has made it livable for me because I couldn't do it for myself. This again is where the totality of our contribution of each gift makes for the enjoyment of the whole. Every time I listen to beautiful music, I'll think of Byron. I'll say, thank God for Byron. Every time I see the security light come on at dark, I'll say, thank God for Fred. Now, can't you let the other man do his job because God has graced him with that expertise and be thankful for it? And that's what David said. He said, I have not pursued a position not intended for me by God. Don't try to get involved out of your depth. When I traveled with Brother Branham, I saw thousands of miracles. I stood beside him. I watched the gifts working. And I'd see 50,000 people screaming as there'd be a miracle of healing. People say, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave you that gift? No, I said, that's His. I like mine. I know my sphere. He knows his sphere. We work together. I provide what he can provide. When he opens his mouth to talk doctrine, he talks nonsense. When I try to work miracles, I fall flat in my face. I am not a miracle worker. You're not all miracle workers this morning, but there are miracle workers among us that are going to start to emerge. They're going to do the miracles. There are going to be people here that are going to be expert in deliverance. There are going to be others that have got other gifts. Find out what yours is. And then excel in your gift. But don't aspire to something God has not ordained for you. And the second thing I want to say. Don't tackle things that you are not equipped to handle. It's very much like the first one. The first one is to know your sphere. The second one is, don't tackle things you are not equipped to handle. There's a scripture that is the title of a little book I wrote in South Africa about 1950, entitled The Measure of Faith. To each of us, Paul said, is giving a measure of faith. That's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. That's functioning faith. That's gifting faith. Every believer in this room has a measure of faith relating to your gift and contribution to the body. You have a measure. Can I say with a real heartache, Brother Branham's measure was miracle working, not Bible teaching. But he always wished he could teach the Bible. I could tell it when he'd speak of me. He'd say to the people, my manager and Bible teacher who travels with me, I think that he's the greatest Bible teacher I've ever heard. I appreciated that, but behind it I heard something else. And sure enough, after I left, he started to try to be a teacher. If God makes you a miracle worker, don't try to be a Bible teacher. If God makes you a Bible teacher, don't try to be a miracle worker. If God makes you a deacon, don't try to be an elder. You understand me? Now, deacons are not second-class citizens. We've got deacons here. We've got some good deacons in this little flock. Oh, I'm just a deacon. What do you mean you're just a deacon? There's nobody just anything.
The little toe in this flock is important. You try to get along without your little toe. Try to get along without any part of your body that's designed to maintain the equanimity and the balance of your body. You'll find out some of the things you think are not so important are pretty important. Find out what you are and be what you are. Because if you're trying to tackle things you're not equipped to handle, that's a good way to a nervous breakdown. Know your measure of faith. I think I know my measure of faith. I'm not going to say that I'm not free sometimes from an improper wish that I could put a stereo set together. But I do think I have the sense to know I can't do it, so I don't tackle it. Now, it doesn't mean you don't admire somebody and say, boy, I wish I could prophesy like he prophesied. There's nothing wrong with that. But just don't try to prophesy like he prophesied. You hear me? Draw the benefits from other people's measure without trying to synthetically produce that measure yourself. I believe that if God prospers Christ Chapel and we hold these truths and pursue them and walk humbly, And walk in love, I believe God will provide us everything we need for a well-rounded body of witness without competition. I don't want to compete with anybody. All right, let's go to the third thing. Peace. This is very beautiful. Verse 2, I have soothed and stilled my soul as a mother calms her weaned child. My soul is like a weaned child. I want to say two things about that. First, come to peace. Some of us this morning don't have peace. Oh, we're saved, but we don't have peace. Do you know that there are two kinds of peace? There's peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God every Christian has through faith in Jesus Christ, but he may be in the middle of a nervous breakdown because he doesn't have the peace of God. Peace with God is the fact that I'm reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. The peace of God is the tranquility in my own spirit. Can you imagine anybody going up behind God and going, "Whoo!" And God jumps. You say, well, why wouldn't he jump if you said, "Whoo?" Because he knew you were coming. See, his eyes behind and before. You can't come up on God. God lives in infinite tranquility. Listen, my dear mother used to, every testimony time in the little church, I can remember her yet, bless her heart, get up and just quote her favorite scripture and sit down. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I've heard my mother say that hundreds of times. And it wasn't until years later that I exegeted the passage. And let not your heart be troubled means, if you want an analogous synonym for that, let not your heart be rippled. I went on a trip way up into northern British Columbia years ago to dedicate a little log church built by a missionary, and I had to go up on the Arrow Lakes on a steamer. And as we were waiting at the dock for the steamer to take off, the day was so calm that the lake was as placid as a mirror. And the pine trees along the shore were so perfectly silhouetted in the water, I took a photograph. And when it came out, I could turn it either way up. The trees had, there wasn't a ripple in the water to spoil the perfect reproduction of the image of the trees in the water. Let not your heart be rippled. How many got rippled hearts this morning? Don't answer that. How many know that you have peace with God, but you need Him to say, lie down. Master, don't you care that we perish? And He stood up and He said to the waves, quiet, lie down, be still. And there was a great calm. Bishop Taylor Smith used to put a little verse in little children's. He loved little children. Little children loved him. They were always coming to him with their autograph albums, and he had this little verse that he put in. The worried cow would have lived till now if she hadn't lost her breath. But she thought her hay wouldn't last all day, so she mooed herself to death. You say, that's not very spiritual. Think about it. How many of you are already worried about what disease you're going to die with? I see, that strikes us funny, but think about it. How many are carrying worries that should be cast on the Lord? The peace of God that passeth all understanding garrison your hearts. Now, why does he use this illustration? Pardon me, ladies, for getting in on your territory, but I'm the preacher, and it was a man who said this. But little children who feed on the breast, which in Bible times was the only way they fed, little children who feed on the breast are immature. And they scream and holler, and the only thing mom can do is feed them. In less, I'm not going to say modest countries, but in countries where the female breast is less, I don't know what the word is I want, It's quite common. I remember in Africa, I'd be standing up preaching, and I'd see a mother just take out her breast and feed her child. Well, to me, from the West, that was, you know, mothers always... But no, the mother's over there, and the men don't even look. You see, it's... Well, anyway... The reason that that child had to be fed in the middle of me speaking was he was making such a racket. But the other little boy who had been weaned was just as quiet as could be. Immaturity squawks and hollers all the time for what it wants. Now he said, I'm like a weaned child. I lean on my mother, but I no longer scream and holler for the breast because she has brought me into an orderly regimen where I feed at a certain time and I play at a certain time, and I have come in to a maturity, and I don't just scream and holler for what I want. I've learned that mother knows best what I want, and so I just go by what she tells me. Some kids never grow up. Now, you expect young converts to scream and holler and hoot. But when a person's been saved for years, you don't expect them to be like an unweaned child. How many get the picture? Good, then I can finish the message. The fourth point is prospect. Verse 3. I don't know what God has for me tomorrow or next week. You don't know. But I know this. As I said this morning before I came in here on my knees back in the office. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What did I mean by that? I meant that I absolutely refuse to fool around with anybody else in terms of my ultimate faith. I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. God is my ultimate destiny. God is my master. If God wants to beat my butt till I can't sit down, that's His business. He's welcome to it. But the neighbors better keep their hands off of me. I hope in God this morning. I hope in God. Let's say it all together. I hope in God. Want to keep from a nervous breakdown? I hope in God. Shall we stand? Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. This morning, our Father, we would know this kind of peace that comes from these principles of truth. Not just for our own comfort, but for your glory. I'm sure, Father, that a bunch of immature, squalling, squabbling Christians are no glory to you. Help us to love one another out of pure hearts fervently. I thank you this morning, Father, for your people. Make me more understanding. And let me hear and take to myself the words of your Son to his disciple when that disciple was inquiring about what should happen to another disciple, and he said simply, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Help us this morning individually to do just that. And as a little flock, getting our feet in the ground and getting our family together and finding our giftings and our placings, receiving new people visiting us, and assimilating and going through your adjustment. Help us this morning to remember these principles, that we may be a company of peace, that we may radiate the very nature of God. I pray for all who are not with us this morning for any reason. And I pray, Father, that you will prompt us not to neglect anyone and help us to soon have understanding of those for whom we're responsible, that we might in very deed be a church of God. Guide us as we continue to find your will for us in every area. Dismiss us now, Father, with your own dear precious benediction through Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless one another. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.